This passage in Philippians then is the passage that we're going to look at, Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 to 9. And it comes towards the end of this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. The church in Philippi was a church that Paul knew well. He himself had planted the church. It was a church that had sacrificially partnered with him in his ministry. It was a church that Paul loved. And so you'll know, if you're familiar with Philippians, that there's a warmth that comes through in this letter. But it wasn't a church that was without its problems. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that even though it was in the wealthy Roman province of Philippi, the church itself was facing some financial difficulty. There was poverty in the church. We know from the letter itself that there were people in Philippi opposing the church and opposing the church's teaching. We also know that there was some disunity in the church. And in chapter 4, Paul wants to focus on several aspects of the Christian life that would have been particularly relevant and important for the Philippians. And we'll see, I hope, as we go through, that these are things that are incredibly important and relevant for us too. So I want us to look at three things that Paul wants the Philippian Christians to know and experience. First of all, a unity that affects us all. A joy, secondly, that transcends our circumstances. And thirdly, a frame of mind that brings peace. So first of all, a unity that affects us all. Disunity was one of the problems that faced the Philippian church. There was friction within the community. In the beginning of chapter 2, Paul had encouraged everyone in the church to do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but instead to count everyone in the church more significant than themselves, to be humble, not to look out for their own interests, but also the interests of others. Later on in chapter 2, verse 14, he had warned the church not to have a spirit of grumbling or questioning, things that feed and compound disunity. But now at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul addresses a very specific area of disunity, this disagreement between two women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche. So we read in verse 2 in chapter 4, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Now, unity is something that's mentioned in my experience in churches fairly regularly. We recognize something of its importance. We recognize that it's a bad thing for a church to be divided. But it's important that we understand what kind of unity Paul is contending for here. Sometimes I think we can think of unity as simply the absence of any obvious conflict or any vocal disagreements. Unity in the church, we can think, is merely tolerating one another. It certainly is that. But Paul is saying here that it's more than that. Look at the language that Paul uses there in verse 2. He says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Whatever we make of that phrase, in the Lord, and we'll come on to it in a moment, it's clear that Paul has something more than merely tolerating one another in mind when he writes this. And it's clear that the unity Paul is contending for is more than just the absence of any obvious disagreement by what he says in verse 3, too. Verse 3 as well. He says in verse 3, yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. This isn't a very easy verse to translate and to interpret. That's why you've probably got a footnote in your Bible on this page. I think the way that we ought to interpret it is to take it as Paul referring not to one particular person who he names as a loyal yoke fellow, or as a person who's named Syzygus, or however you pronounce that, that you might have as a footnote in your Bible. I think we should take it rather as Paul calling on anyone in the church who is a loyal yoke fellow, that is a partner with him in the gospel, anyone in the church who is a loyal friend of his, to help these women in their disagreement. He's saying, please, any of you loyal friends of mine, help these women to overcome their disagreement and to agree with each other in the Lord. In any case, the fact that he is calling on people in the church to help is the thing that we need to take note of. He doesn't simply write, Euodia and Syntyche, sweep your differences under the rug and be done with it. And he doesn't write, friends in the church, please just silence Euodia and Syntyche. They're causing a bit of a stir. Just hush them. But he urges others in the church to help them to agree in the Lord. And so in Paul's mind, Christian unity is more than just keeping quiet about things and not causing a fuss. It's more than just tolerating one another. It involves getting to the heart of our disagreements. It means asking difficult questions. If you're upset with so-and-so, why are you upset with so-and-so? If you disagree with someone or a decision that's been made in the church, don't just assume that your way of looking at the situation is the right way of looking at it. And don't let it eat away at you, and don't grumble about it in the background, but speak to the person you disagree with. Speak to the church officers who've made the decision. Get to the bottom of the disagreement. For Paul, it's important that these two women do just that, and that the wider church helps them in that. It's important to him for two reasons. One is that these women were clearly very prominent women in the church. That's not to say that they were simply the most vocal, the ones who shouted the loudest in the church meetings, but they were great workers in the church. They were at the center of the church's community and the church's ministry in a good way. Paul refers to them in verse 3 as women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. And so if there's a disagreement, if there are unresolved differences between these two key people in the church, then the effects of that would be felt throughout the whole church community. So there's an extra responsibility for unity and agreement in the Lord that rests on your shoulders if you head up a ministry in the church, if you hold a position of authority in the church. Too often in churches, there are unresolved disagreements among these people, people who should be setting an example in Christian unity. Unity or disunity affects all of us in the church. And so we should be engaged in striving for agreement in the Lord. But unity is important in Paul's mind for a second reason, and it's found in that little phrase in verse 2, agree with each other in the Lord. When Paul uses this phrase, which he does a lot in his letters, he's often referring to the Christian's union with Christ. When we come to faith in Christ, we are brought into union with Christ. That is to say, the Holy Spirit joins us to Christ in a close bond. That's why Paul says that marriage reflects Christ's relationship with the church. In a marriage, a husband and wife are joined together. They become one. And in a similar way, the church is joined to Christ, one with Christ. It's why he can speak of the church being the body of Christ, joined to the head. We're united to him. And so when Paul uses this phrase here, as he urges Euodia and Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord, he's highlighting that it's not at all fitting for members of Christ's church to be divided. We are one with Christ, he is saying. And that oneness ought to be reflected in our unity with one another. We need to move on from this point now, but just one brief reflection before we do. I wonder how this pandemic has affected our unity as churches. As we're separated from one another and unable to meet together and see one another regularly, I wonder whether there's a danger that our unity as Christians in the church isn't deepening as Paul wants it to for the Philippians here. Perhaps there was something that bugged you before lockdown started in March, a disagreement or a difference with a fellow Christian in the church. Perhaps lockdowns and restrictions that have been imposed on us have meant that you haven't dealt with that as you ought to have done. Perhaps you've swept it under the carpet instead of getting to the bottom of it. Perhaps it's been eating away at you and making you more and more discontent. Paul pleads with these two women to deal with their disagreement and to agree in the Lord. I wonder whether he would plead with you to do the same. That's the first thing that Paul wants the church to experience, a unity that affects all of us. Secondly, he wants the church to know a joy that transcends all circumstances. We see this in these next few verses, in verse 4 to 7. In verse 4, Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." He's commanding the Philippians to be joyful, which is a bold thing to do. When Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always," he's saying that they ought to rejoice in the Lord in all circumstances, in every situation they find themselves in. Now, this isn't something that Paul mentions glibly or without being considerate to the difficulties that the Philippians had. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul had said that he himself rejoices, even though Christ is being preached by some with false motives, and even though he is in prison. Paul is instructing the Philippians to rejoice no matter what their circumstances are, just as he rejoices no matter what his circumstances are. It might well be one of the things he wants the Philippians to emulate that he mentions in verse 9 that we read in chapter 4. He commands them to rejoice, to be joyful. And this isn't the only command that Paul gives the Philippians in these verses. In verse 4, he commands them to rejoice. In verse 5, he instructs them to let their gentleness or their reasonableness, their forbearance, their bearing with the circumstances that they find themselves in, he wants them to let their patience in that be known to other people, to all people. He wants them to be known for their forbearance, for their contentment, even during testing times. And in verse 6, he commands them not to be anxious about anything, but instead to make known their requests to God along with the reasons they have to be thankful to him by prayer. Joy, patience, a life free from worry. Paul is talking about a life of fulfillment here, a life of deep joy, a life of deep contentment. And he's saying that it's possible to experience this no matter what your circumstances are. The question that each of us wants to ask is an obvious one. How do we get it then? How do we get this joy and this contentment that transcends our circumstances? In one sense, all of human history is the attempt to find the answer to that question. As men and women throughout the ages have pursued a happiness and a satisfaction that can't be taken away from them. That one solution that's been proposed throughout history is to suggest that we shouldn't become too attached to anything, to things that can be taken away from us. If we are going to be consistently joyful and content, if we're going to know a joy and contentment that transcends our circumstances, then what we need, according to this strategy, is not to love anything. Because it's true that what causes us the most sorrow, what unsettles us more than anything, is the things or people we love being taken away from us. And so on the surface, it seems like this could be an effective strategy. If you don't want to be left heartbroken or sorrowful, then don't give your heart to anything Don't get your hopes up and you won't be left disappointed. But when you probe that as a solution, the way to get this joy and contentment is not to love anyone or anything too much, so that if it or they are taken away from you, then your joy and your contentment remain. If you probe that, it really doesn't stand up as a solution that works. Aren't some of our deepest joys found in loving others? Can we really say that the pain we feel in this pandemic is not so much that parents have been separated from children and grandparents from grandchildren and friends from one another, but really the pain that we feel is a result of parents loving their children too much and children loving their parents too much and grandparents loving their grandchildren too much and friends loving one another too much? Are we really going to suggest that if only we could be more detached from one another, more detached from the things we love, then we would know this joy and this contentment that we each long for? Are we really going to say to the person who grieves the loss of their spouse, their parent, their friend, that their problem is that they love the person when they should have stayed at arm's length from them? It seems absurd, doesn't it? There's something within us that tells us it's right for us to love. It's natural for us to love. We have to love. There's something within us that says it's wrong simply to detach ourselves from everything that we could possibly lose. There's something within us that rightly celebrates a marriage at a wedding or an anniversary. The warmth we feel when our child or our grandchild smiles at us or hugs us is not something bad that we need to shun, but it's something good to embrace. And so if that's not the solution, if it isn't possible simply to seal ourselves off from things that we might otherwise love so that we can't be left bereft and disappointed, then what is the solution? How can we know this joy and contentment that transcends all circumstances, that cannot be taken away from us? Well, Paul writes two brief clauses in these verses that are incredibly important for answering this question. The first is in verse 4, where he tells the Philippians not only to rejoice in all circumstances, but to rejoice in the Lord in all circumstances. Paul is telling them to find their joy supremely in the Lord, in God himself and in relationship to him. He's telling them that the solution is not to love other things less, but to love God more than anything else. Do you see the difference there? Our problem is not that we love, because we must love. Our problem is that we love things in the wrong order. The person who loves God supremely loves what cannot be taken away from them. And so even when other things they love are taken away, relationships, health, jobs, what they love more than anything else, God himself, remains. And so their ultimate joy remains. And their ultimate contentment remains. Paul related these things back to himself back in chapter 3. And he writes in verse 8, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. And in verse 10 in chapter 3, where it's almost as though he's answering the question, Paul, what do you want more than anything else in life? He writes, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. That leads us to this second clause in these verses that's so important for helping us answer this question. How can we know this joy and contentment that transcends all our circumstances, that cannot be taken away from us? Firstly, we've seen we need to rejoice above all else in God himself and in our relationship to him. We don't need to avoid loving others, but we need to love God above everything else. Secondly, Paul says in verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. And we need to take note there of what Paul says at the end of that verse, the Lord is near. He's referring to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. His return is near, he is saying. And it stands as both the reason for what he's already written and for what he's about to write. How can the Philippians rejoice in all circumstances? How can they be known for being patient and gentle in all circumstances? How can they avoid being anxious and worrying in all circumstances? It's by remembering that the day the Lord returns is near. It is not far off. It might have been that Paul thought Jesus would return in his lifetime. He certainly hadn't ruled it out. But neither had he ruled out that it would be after his lifetime. You see that in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul allows for both scenarios, accounting for both those who are alive when the Lord returns and those who have fallen asleep before he returns. But either way, for Paul, whether the Lord was to return in his lifetime or after he had died, he felt that he could speak of Christ's return as being near. It's the same for us as well. What is 70, 80, 90 years in light of eternity? For us too, the Lord's return is near. Why then does this fact mean that the Philippians can rejoice in all circumstances, be joyful and content in all circumstances? Well, it's because it manages their expectations. As they reflect on the nearness of the Lord's return, it reminds them that it isn't until that day that every wrong will be put right. It isn't until that day that we will be free from sorrow and from frustration. And at the same time, it reminds them that on that day, every wrong will be put right. On that day, we will be free from sorrow and from frustration. And so they don't have and they have great hope in the life to come. Joy and contentment that does not depend on our circumstances is possible in this life because in the Lord, our ultimate joy cannot be taken away from us. And because of the promise that the joy and contentment we know in part now, we will one day know in full when the Lord returns. And so we can rejoice in every circumstance. We can be known for our gentleness and forbearance in adversity. We can be free from worry, and we can know the peace of God, even when, humanly speaking, we should know no peace. Firstly, then, a unity that affects us all. Secondly, a joy that transcends our circumstances. Thirdly, finally, and really briefly, a frame of mind that brings us peace. In verse 8, Paul instructs the Philippians how to think. He gives them a list of virtues, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable. It's not designed to be an exhaustive list. He summarizes it with what he says next, as if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. He wants the Philippians to have the right frame of mind. He wants them to think the right way. He connects their thinking with their doing in verse 9 when he tells them to practice the things that they observed in his life and his conduct. And all the way through the letter, Paul has been connecting right thinking with right doing. In fact, at the beginning of the passage that we read tonight, his plea to Euodia and Syntyche is to think the same or to have the same frame of mind. He wants their thinking to be shaped by his teaching, to be shaped by the truths of the gospel. Back at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul uses another word for think, the same word that he uses at the beginning of chapter 4, and it's a word that appears in this letter more than in any other of his letters. He tells the Philippians there to be like-minded, to think the same. And it's the same word that he uses in verse 5 of chapter 2, when he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Think on these things, Paul says, in chapter 4, have this frame of mind, the same frame of mind that Christ Jesus had. How do we get this frame of mind? How do we think this way? Well, after Paul encouraged the Philippians in chapter 2 to have the same frame of mind as Christ Jesus, he gave them this incredible description of how Christ humbled himself and endured the hardest and most humiliating of deaths. How do we learn to think rightly as Christians? We reflect on who the Lord is. He is the eternal Son of God. And we reflect on what he came to do. He came to die in our place. And we reflect on why he came to do it. He came because of his great love for the world. And it's as we think about him and all that he has done that we learn to think rightly about everything else. And as we learn to think rightly in this way, Paul writes at the end of verse 9 that the God of peace will be with us. As we learn to think rightly, as we adopt the Christian frame of mind, we will know peace, Paul says. Do you want to know this unity, this joy that transcends our circumstances, this peace that is on offer? Then look to the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in him, and value him above all else.